A couple of years ago, there was a best-selling marketing book with this title, Authenticity, What Consumers Really Want. Authenticity, What Consumers Really Want. And they were saying, well, it's not enough for companies nowadays merely to have good product or merely to have good service. That's kind of like taken as granted, really, taken as a given. But you need something a bit more than that. You need to somehow engage with your customers. You somehow need to offer something to them that is real, that is really real. You need to offer them something that's memorable, some sort of experience that needs to go alongside what you're offering nowadays in order to rise above all those other things. You need to distinguish between something that's really real and something that's kind of a bit fake, a bit counterfeit, something that's authentic and not just below par. And the Bible itself gives us help in this area. It really gives, particularly in Hebrews 13, in these opening six verses that we've been sort of walking our way through, really gives us a number of tests for authenticity for us as believers. And it's been looking at the test of love, true love, and we looked at different areas of brotherly love, what it means to have love one for another, to have love that it goes a little bit further than just maybe our narrow circle, but goes out into hospitality. And it's been very encouraging to see a lot of people thinking about that and thinking, well, what can I practically do? Looking around, you know, opening their eyes, looking around the fellowship and saying, just maybe I can invite somebody. Just maybe I can open my house, have a go at that. And no doubt you've been knowing a blessing by doing that. You know, it really encourages our hearts when we start to step out. And also looking further afield than that, looking at maybe people that are in difficult circumstances, people who are, in one sense, in prison, imprisoned maybe by their circumstances. So love is one of the tests. And then we looked at the area of sensuality, sex, marriage, and keeping the marriage bed pure, and looking at the whole area of sexual integrity, which is such a huge area, which is why we took 2 weeks on it. First week looking at what the scripture says, and then looking more practically. So how can we live lives that actually are going to end up as being pure? There's so much temptation. We live in a very sensual and visual age. Today we're moving on to the third area, which is that of money. I want to read then verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews 13. So have your Bibles to hand. It's good to always be able to look down and to make sure that what I'm saying to you is what the scripture is saying. If I'm not saying things that the scripture is saying, then I'm out of line. And that means I don't have the authority of scripture anymore. I only have the preacher's authority, and that's no good. You want the word of God. That's what carries the authority. So verses 5 and 6, it says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now these are at surface level quite straightforward verses. They're not complicated verses really, but as is usually the case when you study it a little bit more deeply, you find that there's quite a few bits of like furniture that kind of go around the outside. It's very easy not to notice. So like in here, you know, sometimes they do changes to the hall, and you step in and I look around to see whether anybody's noticing the changes. You know, maybe a new notice board or something, or maybe a new disabled loo. People think, you know, I know the hall was shut for a month, but it looks the same to me, you know, and you don't notice the changes that go on. I bet nobody's noticed the fact that the cupboards in the back room, in the library as they call it, have actually moved across by 6 foot, but you never noticed that. Go and have a look and see if you notice the difference. But and so often with scriptures too, there's all kinds of bits of furniture around about it that we probably just don't notice really at all. And those bits of furniture really happen to put much more of a richness in what's in the room. You know, imagine if at home in our lounge we moved all the furniture out, and so there were just chairs, that's it, just chairs. It would be a horrible room to sit in, really. It would just be so empty, lacking in colour and character. You need furniture to make something look nice. And so furniture is very important, and we're going to take a little bit of time to look at something of the furniture of this passage. Just two verses, so that'll help us to keep very focused. So the straightforward meaning is simply this: don't be a lover of money, but do be content. That's the simple teaching. And I wish it was quite so straightforward. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters in Philippians 4, says, you know, I have learned the lesson of being content. This is quite late on in his life. So it's a long time as a believer, since soon after the days of Christ. So probably he's had 20, maybe 25 years of learning how to walk with Christ. He was an apostle. You know, he'd seen the Lord face to face. So even he had to learn the lesson of how to be content. He said, I've learned the lesson. I've learned how to have plenty, and I've learned how to be in want, to be well fed and to be hungry. I've learned the secret, he calls it, a secret of contentment. And so for us too, that's something we also, I would suggest, have to learn. Every one of us has to learn this. It's not going to come automatically to you to be totally content. Who here can say, I am totally content, and all through my Christian life, I've been totally content with my Lord? Well, we've got one. That's good. And that's where we need to aim, isn't it? To be able to say, you know, I am totally content with the Lord. You know, it's a childlike thing, in a sense. You know, children are, when they're young, you know, maybe 3, 4, if you're a wise parent, you don't give them wonderful gifts. What you give them is maybe a wonderful wrapped up thing, because you know, as parents, they're going to play with a box. They love nothing more than a great big box. They could care less what's inside it. They just want the box. And so if you're wise, you don't spend 200 quid on a really expensive present that is going to just be sidelined while they play for weeks and weeks and months with a great big box and all of that stuff. And you know, we need that. We need to get back, in a sense, to that childlikeness. Not childishness, but childlikeness that has a certain simplicity, that is able to dance and skip, rather like David did. When the Ark of the Lord came up to Jerusalem, it showed us something of the great character of David, King David. I mean, he had his weaknesses. He had his areas, the chinks in his armour. But, you know, he really had a great love for the Lord, a very simple love for the Lord. So that when he saw that symbol of the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, that central piece of furniture of the temple, coming into Jerusalem to be where the name of God was going to dwell there in Jerusalem, he was so delighted. He skipped and danced with abandon. He did not care what anybody thought. Whether anybody thought that he should have been maybe a little bit more prim and proper. You know, he's the king of Israel, after all. You know, you really ought not to dance around. You should let other people do that. You should be more stately and everything. You know, that was the mistake that Michal, his wife, made. And she paid a price for that kind of despising of his abandonment in worship. It was something that was precious to God. And so we need to try and get back to that. And so it's not automatic that we can say, yeah, I'm not a lover of money, but I am a lover of the Lord, because I'm totally content. I'm totally satisfied by the Lord. It's something that we need to aim at, and it's something we need to learn. No doubt there are helps along the way, steps up to that place where we can say, you know, I really am satisfied. I really am satisfied in the Lord. He deeply satisfies me. And so the hold of things of the world are not so great for me. They have lessened. They have grown dim over time. Now, one of the things we learn when we come to Scripture is that when God commands us something, and here's a command, isn't it? Do not be lovers of money. That's the command. Don't be this, but be this. You know, be content. Don't be lovers of money. Whenever there's a command in Scripture, God supplies as well. And you notice that many, many times in Scripture, that alongside the command comes, in a sense, the wherewithal to fulfill that command. And so what God commands, he supplies. And we can see that here in these verses, these couple of verses, that on the one hand we get the direction, the directive, do this, and then we also get the route whereby we can fulfill that directive. And so the Scripture says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So that's your directive, your direction. And then it goes on, because you're able to do this, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now that is supposed, obviously, to be something that is definitive for us. That is something of no small moment in our lives. It should carry some heavy weight. And he says, okay, so God has said this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so because God said that, there is an ongoing outworking of this. You know, it's no small thing that God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm never going to forsake you. And so we're able to say, with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know, that's where we should be working. This is the sort of the flow of this passage and the flow of the thinking. This is the logic, in a sense, of the passage. So what we have is two Old Testament quotations. And so never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that is one of them. And then the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid, what can man do to me, is the other. Now whenever you come across Old Testament quotations, you really need to ask yourself, well, okay, so where do they come from? And then go back to those passages, not because those passages are going to say anything different, okay, but simply because those passages come from a setting. And so like, as often we say, you know, don't just grab a text and rip it out of the scripture with no conscience about whatever was going on in that part of the scripture. You know, we want to be careful about proof texting and just grabbing a verse and saying, okay, there you go, there's a promise. Well, yeah, it might be a promise. It might have been a promise for a group of people in a particular situation that actually really does not flow straight on into you as New Testament believers. You need to think about some of these things. It's very easy to take scriptures out of context. So we're going to go back, have a look at these two quotations, and see where they fit, where they turn up. Now the first one, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, I think really initially it comes with Jacob. And it comes at one of those tremendous times. This is what you notice, when you find this particular passage, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, whenever you find it, it's a great passage. Now that's what should tell you something. And we're going to see this as we just look at, I think, four different situations. The first is Jacob. Now Jacob is running away. He's legging it away from his family. And he's heading out of the land of Israel, off to a place called Paddan Aram, to his uncle Laban. And he's running away because he's stolen the blessing off his brother Esau. And Esau wants to kill him. Put it simply, Esau is going to do him over. As soon as the dad dies, as soon as the father who's aged and about to die, Isaac, when he's dead, Esau is hatching, and it's obvious to everybody he's hatching the end of Jacob's life. So Jacob, through the wise advice of his mother, is to go off and to go and stay for a while, and it's going to be 20 years in fact, with Laban. So he's off on this journey. He's leaving home, maybe for the first time, and he's running away, essentially. So he's at quite a vulnerable place. He's going somewhere, I guess, he probably doesn't know. And so he's very vulnerable. And God, as he lays down to sleep, God gives him a vision. It's that vision of the ladder, with the angels going up and coming down on the ladder. And God speaks to him. And this is what he says in Genesis 28:15. He says, I am with you, and I will watch over you, wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, that's not precisely the wording, but he does say, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you. So putting that together, that's a pretty well, in essence, the same thing. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that's the first time we meet it. But then the next time we meet it is with Moses. Right towards the end of Moses' life, Moses is about to bow out. He's about to go up Mount Nebo and be taken. He's going to die. So, Deuteronomy 31, the people of Israel, they're on the plains of Moab, looking right over into the promised land. And for them too, it's a huge challenge ahead of them. They're going to have to go in there, start a campaign of war, and take out all the Canaanites, all the different nations that are in the land, the promised land. And so for them, they would. I don't think they'd all been standing there as people of Israel going, oh, can't wait to get in there, guys, so we're going to go in there and we're going to smash them. You know, remember that before, there had been 40 years going around the wilderness because the spies had gone in and said, we can't do it. These guys, they have cities with walls up to the skies, and they have the descendants of, you know, Anak and the Nephilim, and we can't do it. We cannot do it. And so you know that God judged them 40 years in the wilderness. And so now the new generation is standing there, and I can't believe that they were standing there with sort of real feelings of you know, victory and all of that. No doubt there was a lot of vulnerability in those people. And again, the same thing. This is what he says. God spoke through Moses to the people of Israel. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then two verses later, that very same quotation is repeated to Joshua, who's going to lead them. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, just as they're on the brink of going into the land, it says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then verse 9 picks it up in similar words. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then finally, with David. David again, he's about to bow out. So almost all these situations, people are bowing out. Passing on that baton to somebody else who's going to have to do something major. So David is passing the baton on to Solomon. What's he got to do? Well, he's going to be king, but he's got to build the temple. He's got to build the temple of the Lord, the first temple, which is going to replace the tabernacle, which was a tent structure. Now they're going to have a permanent temple in Jerusalem. David wanted to build it. God said, no, you're not the man to build it, but your son will build it. So this is what David says to Solomon by way of charging him for the work. He says, be strong and courageous, do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. So what do we conclude? Now that we've gone back into the Old Testament and actually found where these verses are, you start to see a bit of a pattern with them. This verse, I'll never leave you, never forsake you, is always used as a real major encouragement to somebody who's facing some big challenges up ahead. That's where it gets used. And so here again, we should recognise that and sort of put that back into our own passage. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You will always have the presence of the God. Whatever situation you find yourself in, particularly when you feel vulnerable, discouraged, maybe terrified, maybe completely afraid of what's coming up for you, then this verse should be property for you. You should lay hold of this verse, because this is what was handed on to all those people going in to difficult situations, situations that were beyond them. You know, building a massive great temple, that was no small construction. You know, there wasn't only a little building site with only tower cranes and all that sort of stuff, big diggers and the like. No, these thousands of people involved, stuff coming from thousands, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, being shipped by sea, all kinds of stuff would have been going on for this. Such a big project. And so the word that comes to these people is this: I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You have my permanent presence with you to provide. I'm not just with you, I'm not just sort of standing by your side like a sort of a teddy. You know, sometimes we have teddies at the end of our bed by the pillow, you know, you can smile if you've got one at home. You know, that sort of thing. God isn't like a teddy in that sense, because the teddy, well, it's very comforting and everything, but it doesn't actually do anything for you. It can't really get up and make you a cup of tea or help you, really. It can't even speak back to you. God is not like that. He's one who is very active in our situations, and that is what his presence means. He's one who is active to provide all we need. Let's go on to look at the second verse, and this quote comes from the psalm that we had read earlier on. You might have been wondering, why do we have that psalm? Psalm 118 that Andy read to us. I love this psalm. It's a superb psalm. If you want something to study in the week, go and take this psalm away. It's great. There's at least a couple of reasons I like this psalm. The first is that we get that refrain, let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. You know, sometimes we just really need to just chuck these things out, because we forget them, don't we? And so I think it's very helpful for us to say to ourselves, his love endures forever. So September's not going to be a month where somehow the love of the Lord doesn't endure. The love of the Lord is always there. And the reason it's repeated in this psalm is because we tend to forget it. That's why. And so we need to get it in our thick skulls and read it to ourselves. But that's not the only reason I love this psalm. Having got that over with, he then says, brings in the situation of the psalm. He says, verse 5, Psalm 118, he says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. So this psalm is a situational psalm, like so many of them. There's something going on. There's at least 13 psalms in the book of Psalms which have in the title bit at the very top, a situation. You know, this psalm was when David was in a cave and, you know, or whatever. So even if there isn't a title at the top telling you what the situation is, there's enough content in the psalm to say whether you know, the psalmist is doing well and so therefore he wants to give thanks and praise God, or whether he's in a desperate ditch and he wants to come to God and find help. And so in this one, he's in a situation of anguish. Verse 13 says, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. Hallelujah. Praise God. I mean, have we not that testimony? Have there not been times when we've just been kind of like feeling, I just really can't hardly take any more? I know I've been in that situation various times, and somehow, just at the right time, God steps in, as it were, to just hold on to me, or to maybe embrace me in some way, and I'm thankful for it. But he goes on, and this is one of the bits I love more than the more than the other bits. He really speaks of God's confidence, really. I'm not one who's very much up for triumphalism. I don't think we should be triumphalistic in the way we think about life and Christianity. We have the triumph in Christ. He leads us forward in procession in a great triumph. We have the victory in Christ. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes, you know, as Christians, we can be a bit overconfident, really, and we don't necessarily have a strong enough base for our confidence. And I'm against that. But here in verse 10 and 11 and 12, it says this. And this is why I love it. It says, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And he goes on, he says, they surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I love that. I think it's that sort of deep sort of Pentecostal bit inside me somewhere, deep down. I don't know, it's hidden in there somewhere. I don't know what it is, but yeah, maybe I'm actually an African on the inside. I think that's what it is. Yeah, I'm an African on the inside. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Hallelujah. It's great, isn't it, when we can actually have a real basis for things. And his basis here is that the love of the Lord endures forever. He has a really solid basis for saying what he's saying. He's not just trotting out some nice sounding verse or something, you know. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, we have what is essentially a response. And he quotes verse 6 out of this psalm. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And of course, Paul picks this up in Romans, end of Romans 8. He picks up the same kind of idea. The fact is, you know, what shall separate us from the love of God? Is there anything that's going to separate us? No. Nothing. Nakedness? Nope. Sword? Nope. Nothing's going to separate us. Because, why is nothing going to separate us? Well, because of God's promise. That's why. Because God promises that he will never forsake us. So long as we do not forsake him, then he says, well, I'm certainly not going to forsake you. I'm faithful. If you're going to be faithful, that's great, because I'm always faithful. I never lie. My promises always come true. They're totally reliable. God never deceives us in anything he says. He never does. And so, the Lord is with me, I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's not quite what the Hebrews 13 verse 6 says, but if you read on to the following verse, the Lord is with me, he is my helper. I'll look in triumph on my enemies, you realise that effectively what he's done is he's kind of combined verse 6 and verse 7 of Psalm 18 together. And really the point that he wants to bring out is the fact that God is our helper. He's our helper. He's not one who stands on one side not doing anything, just watching on like a spectator. And so we combine these two Old Testament scriptures here in the New Testament. And the way that it works is simply that God says, I will never leave you, forsake you. And so because God says that, because we believe that, we are also able to make a response to that. It should have a response to it. I think so many times, you know, we have a factual faith. A factual faith is, I know the scripture, I know there's a scripture which says God will never leave you nor forsake you. We have a factual faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to start there. But that factual faith needs to move on to a functional faith. What does that mean? Well, earlier somebody was saying, you know, we have no anxiety. You know, you can believe, you can have a factual faith that God will never forsake you, never leave you, but you're full of anxiety. What does that mean? Well, it actually means, if you're full of anxiety, it actually means that the factual faith has not progressed to a functional faith. If you know God is with you and he's never going to forsake you, if you know the Lord is your helper, in reality, you will not end up in a situation of anxiety. Because if you do have anxiety, that's denying the truth of the fact that God is with you. You obviously don't believe that. Not really. Not deep down you don't. And so you have only stage one of it. You have a factual faith, which is good. I'm not denying that. You need that. You have to have a factual faith before you can move on to a functional faith. And so I always say to myself, if I'm feeling anxious or if I'm struggling with something, what does this imply about my possession of certain scriptures? It probably means that I don't really possess those scriptures. They're not really activated in my life. They exist somewhere on the periphery of my life, but they're not actually inside. They're not operative in my life. And it's not so easy. I have some sympathy with everybody who struggles with these things, because of course, you know, many things assail and assault us. But we have to be those that learn to activate the scriptures in our lives, to put them into practice. I want to conclude by noting that we have a choice before us. Jesus puts it in Matthew 6 and verse 24. He says this: "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God or money." And I wonder this morning for us, how we feel we are doing with regard to money and to the things of the world. And it might be you say, well, actually, I don't have any money. I'm too young to have any money. Or, you know, I'm too old to have any money. I don't know. Whatever your situation, various situations here. But even if you don't have money, it doesn't mean to say your desire may not be very much to have money. The fact that you don't have money might mean that you have a whacking great desire to have money and you'd love to have money. You can't wait to have some money. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." If you really have God, in a sense you have everything. You really do have everything, because God has given you the promise that he will supply everything that you need. You know, even the lilies of the valleys, you know, God clothes them. The birds of the field, they don't have barns and everything. God feeds them. So, you know, we are of much more worth than them. So surely the conclusion is that God will not leave us to perish, that he will be with us. And let us not underestimate the value of the presence of God. Yes, there might be times when we go a bit hungry. There might be times when we're in clothes that are, you know, pass-me-downs or whatever, because we can't buy new ones. But does that mean that therefore we cannot rejoice? That we cannot be thrilled? I mean, what about all those that live in, the developing world, where there is not much money, there is not much stuff? Do they not have joy? I think the testimony is they have a lot of joy. When you go to their churches, you see how they are. They're very thankful people. And they have little, but they're very thankful people. Why? Well, because they have God. They really have the knowledge of God. They really see the presence of God, the power of God at work, and that thrills them. And I hope it all thrills us when we hear testimonies. We go, that's tremendous, that's wonderful. See the way the Lord answered that prayer. What's more precious? To see the prayers of God's people being answered, or to have quite a decent bank account with quite a few thousands in it that gives you a nice sense of security? You've got a nice little nest egg there, nice little pot of gold in your super ISA saver bank account, whatever it is, you know. I don't know, which would you rather have? That, or to be able to, on a regular basis, see God standing alongside you, going ahead of you, standing behind you to catch you? What would you rather have? It's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Are we content with God? Do we know what it is to have the testimony of Scripture of who God is actually in our lives? Do we know, when we talk about the God we know, is he that God who says he will never leave you nor forsake you? Is that the God you know? It's the God that's in Scripture, but it doesn't mean it's the God that you know. Let me conclude with two things, two connections I just want to leave you. First is the connection of the love of money and contentment. And there you see it in the Scripture there. Don't be this, don't have the love of money, but have contentment. And whenever the Scripture tends to talk about this this sort of love of money, contentment is right there alongside it. It's what Paul says in Philippians 4:12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You know, we often quote that end bit, don't we? I can do all things through him, through Christ, you know, through him who gives me strength. But it is actually in the setting of this discovery over time that Paul has made, of when he's many, many times been in great need. And in those times of great need, he's known that reality, that he is still able to do everything through Christ, that somehow, from somewhere, brings strength. Where does it come from? I don't know. It's different in every situation. It might be we think, how possibly can God help and work in this situation? For example, years ago when we were just three in this congregation, for 3 weeks running, we're just three of us. And so we would say, how can you do anything more? If somebody steps in here today, are they going to come tomorrow, next week? No. How's it going to work, Lord? But we just brought it to the Lord, and the Lord brought two in, and then more in, and then every month more came in. So we don't know how it's going to work, but we know that it works because God is faithful. The second connection is this, between immorality and idolatry. And the reason I'm bringing up this particular connection is it'll tie in with next week. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that talks about marriage, sexual purity, and the fact that God is going to judge. It's those tombstones that God puts against this whole area of sexual immorality. But what you notice in Scripture is that in the New Testament there's quite a few places where it talks about sexual immorality, because it was a big issue, just as it is today. There was a lot of immorality, a lot of sort of ritual prostitution, all that sort of stuff going on. So a big issue in that day. But a very curious connection is that alongside the list of all these different bad practices, so I'll read one of the lists to you. This is Colossians 3:5. But you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, Ephesians 5, 3-5. You can look at other places too. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. So that's all in the sexual realm, really. And greed, which is idolatry. Curious, you think, that's a very odd thing to add in the list. Greed. I mean, today we joke about it, you know, so-and-so's a bit greedy, that was a bit greedy. We joke about it, really, but in Scripture, it ties it in a very serious place, and you think, why on earth does it put it in there? And why is greed idolatry? Well, we'll kind of come on to this next week, but that linkage is placed in here, with these passages where it talks about immorality. It goes on to talk about idolatry. And at the end of the day, idolatry is really finding other things, any other thing, that takes pole position instead of God. It's a substitute for God. And of course, the love of money is indicative that we are substituting all the material things of the world for God. And he says, be content. Isn't God enough? Isn't God supposed to be enough for you? You want more? You want something else apart from God? And we might say, well, no, of course not. I don't really. But do we? We've got to check ourselves about this. And next week, God willing, we will look at idolatry and how it affects us. You know, the love of money is really what they might call a far idol. It's not the real thing, in a sense, because it's not money you want, it's the things that money bring. That's what you want. And money can bring different things. To some person, it might be a high-powered job, connections. For somebody else, it might be a nice house, because you want to be able to people to respect you. For other people, it might be pleasure. You want to have world cruises. You want pleasure. So, of course, money is a sort of a far idol that leads to other things, which are the real thing that you're substituting for God. This morning we have a choice, ultimately. We either choose to reckon on God's presence, on God's faithfulness, on the fact that God is a very ever ready and present help in time of all our difficulties, or we go after the pursuit of every other thing that is out there, every other god, every other god with a little g, every other little idol that we choose to place in front and above God. No one, as Jesus said, can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So let's pray that God will help us as we consider and think through these things this week, and God willing, next week too. In Jesus' name. Amen.